The parable before us is dealing with the rich man and the beggar, is believed by many not to be a parable at all. I take that position as well. I will tell you from the outset what I think about it. But because our Lord gives it after several other parables, in this series of parables we have studied, and just after the parable of the unjust steward, and to the same audience, we will deal with it among the parables of our Lord in the study of them. First of all, it is not called a parable, and so we see that. The Holy Spirit does not specifically designate it as such. Secondly, it is the only parable in all the parables where the Lord gives a person a name. We're told the poor man who dies and go to heaven, that his name was Lazarus, not to be confused with the brother of Mary and Martha, whom the Lord miraculously raised from the dead. Lazarus was a common name. It's a form of the name Eliezer, and it means God helps. Now, we could pause there a moment and say, oh, really, Pastor? God helps? It doesn't look like this man was very much helped. He suffered a life of poverty and physical problems, and we'll look at that. It's legitimate for us to ask such questions as we study the Scriptures. And we must remind ourselves that not everything is as it appears, is it? Not everything looks, but from the human side, is final. Then he tells us there was a certain rich man. He uses a very specific determiner there. And I think they knew he's in the home of a wealthy Pharisee. And these men, their theology had been warped to the place where they felt that wealth was a sign, a signal, the signal that God had blessed a person. And our Lord is about to upend all they think about what wealth represents here. And he tells us there was a certain rich man. Could it be that one of theirs had died recently, and after the elaborate funeral with the trumpeters and the paid mourners and all that was part of what they did in ritual at that time, perhaps it had just happened? And this, you'll often hear someone in a veiled way in a conversation. There was a certain friend of ours, we'll not call their name. And I think that they knew very well who he was speaking of. And they may not have known the poor man at his gate, but our Lord is showing them what is important and who is known and who is not known in eternity. Now, the wealthy man is unnamed, though probably well known to the Pharisees and the religious leaders gathered around our Lord this day. And by the way, we can see the steam coming off of their collars as Christ reveals to them what happened to that rich friend of theirs, an esteemed part of their group. One who, a person of such wealth, could have certainly been famous for their sumptuous living and was well known. Christ is using this parable to show the Pharisees, and by the way, all those, we live in a day where that philosophy has been revived. There's a revival of a so-called prosperity gospel. You hear them, no doubt, on late night television or wherever. If you happen to surf through and see that, they will tell you if you do certain things, a certain formula, if you sow a certain seed, if you sow it to them especially and do it soon with express mail, that you'll be doubly blessed and so forth. You've heard the mantra, I'm sure. And so our Lord gives us the truth about all of this here in this story. I want us to first of all look at the account, and then I want us to draw lessons from it. Our Lord has just dropped a bomb that blew up their philosophy of wealth and spirituality. Look back in verse 15 where he said, ye are they. He's looking right at these rich people in their home. Now this is, he's very pointed. You are those who justify yourselves before men. In fact, they would rather to have appeared, and so many religious people are this way, to appear righteous, to appear spiritual, than actually be it. You are those who justify yourselves before men, but, he's changing gears here, God knoweth your hearts. May I pause here and underline that for all of us to know this morning. God knows your heart. I do not. And we cannot read each other's hearts, but we are standing and sitting and worshiping before a God who knows our hearts above what we say or think or look and are doing here today. For that which is highly esteemed among men, and they highly esteem being rich and looking the part and living sumptuously, that which is highly esteemed among men, look at what he says, is abomination in the sight of God. What was highly esteemed among the Pharisees and the religious leaders in the audience of our Lord that day was wealth and the significance they put upon it. And as I've said, not much has changed. These attitudes are prevalent today. And one who expects as much in a godless society where men worship mammon, as he mentioned there, the god of wealth. However, these people profess to know the one true God. They were Jews. They were the offspring racially of Abraham. They prized greatly the distinction. In fact, when Christ revealed himself to them as the promised Messiah that the Old Testament prophets, they said, whoa, 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 whoa. We're of Abraham's seed. Do you know who you're talking to today? And remember our Lord's response, Abraham, before Abraham was, I am. And he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Can you see them scratching their heads at that? And so our Lord is revealing to them, they had a knowledge of the one true Creator God. They had Moses and the prophets, the Old Testament, and that was a figure of speech. Moses and the prophets meant the Old Testament scriptures. They were not ignorant of the way of salvation, but they had embraced a system of salvation, or they thought, of self-justification. And our Lord referred to, in verse 15, and they ignored what the Bible taught about the true salvation and how to come to know the Lord. In Isaiah 64, for example, in verse 6, but we all are as unclean things. We're not saved because of our race or because where we're born or because we attend a church. We're all, Isaiah said, is an unclean thing. And all of our righteousnesses, if you could pile it all up together, all of our self-effort, if you could pile it up today, is as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf. And our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is none that, by nature, none that calleth upon the name of the Lord, and that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. Jesus' audience here taught what many evangelists, as I've mentioned, and so-called prosperity gospel people preach today, that this, wealth is a proof of the favor and blessing of God. But here we have the veil of the unseen lifted. This is one of the most remarkable portions of Scripture in all the Bible, which is like saying which diamond is the most beautiful. They all are. This, every piece of Scripture is. But here it is quite insightful to see actually what people for eons have wondered, what happens after a soul leaves this world. Here is the definitive answer according to Jesus Christ, where we see the things as they really are. We live in a day of masquerade. What is life but a stage? We see it maybe not so much now, but some of us live long enough to know what shopping downtown used to be like. Now, I'm from Tuscaloosa, and downtown, people would laugh about what we considered downtown was, but oh, those stores, Schweitzer's and Adrian's, and, you know, here we've been Blacks and the Parisians and all those flagship stores downtown. Their windows, you'd walk by, and they had artists and designers to come in and stage the most beautiful and most elaborate scenes, vignettes, that would get you to come into the store. And in many of those department stores when I was a boy, when you'd walk in, there was always the candy counter. Do you remember the candy counter? Those glass little cubicles with chocolate covered this and that. And the popcorn. Oh, my goodness. And you could buy it by the bag. Give me a bag of this. Give me a bag. I just feel revival coming on thinking about all that stuff there. And they knew where to put it, didn't they? And you just about wouldn't leave that store without some of those goodies. I love, my mother went to shop on Mondays. She went to this town to pay the bills, you know, from place to place, the water bill. That's just how she did it back in the day. And there were five of us, and she'd rotate, and, you know, once a week, one of us would get to go, and that was the big deal, to go and sit on the stool at the diner in Cress's department store. I guess that was a dime store, wasn't it? I don't think you could call Cress's a department store, and order a hamburger. I mean, it was just, that was my world. I just thought, it doesn't get any better than this. I don't know how, what else could you want, you know? But we see life is how things are staged. It doesn't matter necessarily what they really are, but what our perception of them is. Jesus' audience here, we're looking and thinking of that. And now, we need to be clear here. The rich man, let me just say from the outset, the rich man did not go to hell because he was rich. Money is neutral. It's necessary. All of us will pay our power bills and all with money. And that's not the point here. Jesus did say, how hardly shall the rich be saved, because some erroneously think that their wealth means that they're better people, just like these people in Jesus' audience. Somehow they were blessed or better or more favored than the guy at his gate. It's a warped, horrible way of thinking, but in this scripture paints it in clear pictures. But we all have to be reminded of this, and that these distinctions in our lot in life, part of the sovereign plan of God that we cannot fully understand. But I will tell you right here who was truly blessed. He was not this guy, the rich guy in the scripture. It is the one who went to eternal palaces and is there even today. The rich man didn't go to torment because he was rich. His sin was not that he was wealthy, but because he ignored his soul and he ignored what the scripture said about being saved and the necessity of salvation, the multitude of warnings, and we're going to see them here, and the messages that God sent him. He had ignored God's word, and even the special messenger that God in his providence had sent an evangelist to his door every day in the person of Lazarus. And God in his sovereignty had put this poor, pitiful, humanly speaking, man at his gate as the testimony of God. And by the same token, Lazarus didn't inherit heaven. Please don't think he went to heaven because he was covered with leprous sores or whatever it was that his flesh was rotting, or because dogs licked his sores. He did not go to heaven because he had it bad in this life and that he was lame and God felt sorry for him and took him to heaven. He no more went to heaven because of his circumstances than the rich man went to hell because of his. Heaven was not the reward for poor Lazarus for enduring great suffering and deprivation in this lifetime on earth. Our relationship with Christ alone determines our eternal home. I want us to look for just a moment at the rich man. We are curious about wealthy people, aren't we? Let's just face it. I mean, we are. We can't comprehend how somebody can live on such a level. I was reading the biography of a rich, wealthy family in America, and the man who was with his lawyer and his accountant, and he said, I believe I'll leave Bunny, his wife, I'll leave her about $20 million a year. No, I'll leave her, he said, $200 million. That's what, and I'm going to give the rest to charity. And his accountant said, oh, no, that will not be enough, my friend. Do you know how much it takes to keep your wife living the standard of living that she lives? She spends $20 million a year. And the woman lived to be 103. He had to rewrite his will so that she could keep those 150 servants in the private jet to live. We cannot comprehend that kind of. It just goes. One painting she sold brought $150 million. And she had to start selling off stuff at the end of her life to maintain that kind of lifestyle. But I say this. Even that, it is interesting, isn't it? I'm not saying it's right or good or we should admire it. It's just, it like a, a volcano or a hurricane is interesting. That kind of thing is somewhat interesting to us. And so I want us to look just a moment at this man. Do you know tradition calls him Dives? That's not his name. There's no record of that being his name. Dives means, you know what it means? Rich. So that's the Latin term for rich. And they just call him, we'll call him Richie Rich. Okay. Some of you, do you remember Richie Rich, the comic strip? I'm dating myself today really, really bad here, but Mr. Rich here, we'll call him. But that's just a tradition. No one knows what his name was. In fact, the Holy Spirit purposely doesn't give us his name. You know why? He's not important. Oh, he may have been famous. He may have been popular for his wealth. He may have been, you know, the guy that lives on the corner of that big marble house, Mr. Rich? Yeah, my. He may have been well known, but in hell, there's no roster of the rich and famous and the beautiful people. There's no list of those who's who, of those who, whatever they did on earth, it doesn't matter there in that great place, the great equalizer. No doubt he was from a wealthy dynastic family of great means. He had five brothers, and we're told that he lived. The word there in the Authorized Version is sumptuously. And it means unbelievably wasteful and luxurious in his living. The Bible tells us that all he did every day was decide, what are we going to eat today? What kind of feast are we going to put on today? And who are we going to invite, and what are we going to wear? He dressed in the finest, most elaborate clothes and ate sumptuously every day. And that was his work. That's what he did. He just ate. Can you imagine? Every day. And that's what floated his boat. That's what thrilled him. It literally means he reveled and feasted and made merry in splendor. Every day was a wedding reception. Every day was Thanksgiving Day. Every day, no doubt, there was a new group of people that he brought in to show off his wealth. He had no occupation, no responsibilities, no sense of duty to be a steward over his vast holdings. And that's the greatest tragedy of all, because to whom much is given, much is required. As I mentioned, his major decision every day was where he was going to eat and what he was going to eat and who he was going to eat with and invite and what he was going to wear. And every day was a party, and his career was entertaining himself and others, and to keep himself from being bored. And he literally, we might say, entertained himself to death. Just a few feet away from his luxurious dining room table, down the marble pathway and outside the gilded gates of his mansion, the Holy Spirit records for us that, and I'm sure his house was located on a prominent avenue in Jerusalem, don't you? And there was a beggar named Lazarus. The Bible tells us was laid at his gate. Now, that word is very instructive, because it means he couldn't get there on his own. Others had to bring him and put him there. He was laid. He was put strategically at the gate of this wealthy man's mansion. And beggars would often situate themselves, just like today. We see people at certain intersections, at certain places where the greatest traffic may be to generate the most potential food supply. Beggars would put themselves near a potential food supply and where people would be likely to pass and toss some coins in their direction, maybe a crust of bread. The wealthy friends of this man who were coming and going from feast to feast every day, the rich and the famous walked by, and no doubt some of them would say, oh, look at that poor guy. Give him a quarter, a coin or two, the wife would say. And so let's it's so unpleasant. Let's do something, you know. And so there he was. At that day, at these meals, the revelers who ate with their hands in several countries where the bread is, there's a flat bread that's used to scrape up the food. There were no utensils that we use today. There was bread at the table that was used for nothing else but just to wipe the grease off of your fingers. And when they did that, because there were no napkins, they would use that flat bread also to do that, and they would toss it under the table. And a servant at some point would come and gather these up, take them and feed them to the dogs or to outside. And so this is what Lazarus was hoping for day by day, just the bread that they'd wipe their hands on for food. possibly he had relatives who were servants or waiters at the table, and they said, we'll bring you some scraps and later on. To a refined, wealthy Pharisee, Lazarus, just the sight of him would be reprehensible. Unclean. And in their minds, do you know, in their minds, in their warped theology, they would say that he had been cursed by God and deserved to be in the place where he was. That, remember, their faulty theology was that poverty was a sign of God's disfavor and wealth was a sign of his favor. To be highly favored of God meant the obvious wealth and the trappings of it. These things were a clear sign to them that Lazarus was doomed and not favored of God and not to be bothered with. Daily, the Bible tells us, the rich man ignored Lazarus. It's hard for us to understand that, to comprehend that, and yet if we examine our own lives, there are a lot of unpleasant things that we tend to ignore, I'm sure. We tend to just turn the other way. But this guy was laid at his gate, and he passed him. I'm not saying that the rich man was the worst person in the world. I'm just saying he was very unconscious of the real world. And see, wealth has a tendency, and even with us in this rich land that we live in, has a tendency to insulate us from the reality of what life is really about. I wouldn't doubt that the rich man, Mr. Rich, didn't say, "Hey, Lazarus, how's it going?" as he went to and fro from his place. He may have threw him a coin or two as he went, but largely and daily, he ignored him. He obviously allowed him to be put there every day. His gate, he didn't tell him to take him away or refuse it. And so there was in some way this allowance of him. I'm not defending the man. I'm just saying that this is probably the way it was. Perhaps he eased his conscience that he was being generous in doing so. These are our two portraits of the two vastly different people in the same city, on the same street in this life. Being wealthy is not a sin. Don't get me wrong. And being poor isn't in itself a virtue. Abraham, Job, David, Lydia, were wealthy, wealthy people. And let us not forget, the Bible tells us in Luke 8, 2 and 3, that a group of wealthy women used of their means to support the Lord and His disciples. If there was not wealth, none of us would have anything. So let's not pile on as we see happening in our day and time. In fact, the Lord said, no matter what kind of thing you do, the poor you will have with you always. You'll never in the sin-cursed earth, because of all kinds of intricate things, eliminate wealth. That's not to say we shouldn't do what we can to help others, but just that equality that we hear screaming from, that divide it all up and everybody have exactly the same thing, it wouldn't stay that way, would it? You know that as well as I do. God in His sovereignty allows us to have what we have and to be in situations to bring Him greatest glory. He knows what He's doing. And while substance and earthly comfort, luxury may be many people's highest goal, that millions live for that alone, it is short-lived, isn't it? It only lasts for this life. However long this life lasts, that's how long it lasts. Eternity will reveal the difference in truth. But let me give you a verse today that we all should consider very carefully. And it's found in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. And it is appointed, as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ, because of that, because there is an appointment for all of us, there is an appointment unto man once to die, and after this the judgment, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. There is a divine appointment out there for all of us. We know not the day or the hour that we see. Rich and poor, no ages, no respecter, whenever it is that appointed time comes for us, we will pass into eternity. It seems ironically that the timing of the beggar's death and the rich man's death was close together. In the story, it seems that they were just days, maybe the same day. We don't know, but maybe enough time for the funeral to have been taking place. One had an elaborate funeral. The Bible tells us he was buried. That means a sepulcher, a sarcophagus, and all of that that it entails. And we know that the funeral practices of that day, to the rich, it would have been a sight to behold. The other is dies, and there's no mention of burial at all. You know that there were groups of people who did nothing but scour the streets of the cities of that day and time, especially in Jerusalem, and they would find bodies of those who died during the night. They would take them to Gehenna, the city trash heap that our Lord pointed to as a sign of eternity in hell, where the fire dieth not. And the fires burned for all day and night at Gehenna to burn the city trash and the refuse and the bodies of those that could not afford a burial. Some were taken down off crosses and put on from crucifixion and buried there. And that may very well have been what happened to Lazarus. We're not told. We are told the rich man was buried, and the other, Lazarus, we're just told he died. And that's it. The beggar died there in verse 22. And the scripture tells us that he died first. I wonder if, you know, one of the rich man's friends, when he came to supper that night, said, "What happened to the guy out front?" The rich man said, Mr. Rich said, "What are you talking about?" "You know, the cripple guy that's out there every day, he's not there anymore." I don't know. "He's always there. He died and was no longer there." That's not the end of the story, is it? The Bible tells us in verse 22, the rich man died what? Also. His wealth did not insulate him from that moment, that appointed time when it was his time to die. Wealth cannot bypass this divine appointment. Now, can I just be honest with you this morning? I hope I have already, but I'll just be honest right here. There have been some appointments I've had that I've canceled. Has anybody ever canceled an appointment? I just, you know, like a dentist appointment or something. You just got down that day and said, "You know, I don't want to do that. I just don't want to go through that today." And we canceled that eye appointment, or whether maybe that was some other kind of procedure. No, we just decided, no, I'm not doing that today. And we decided to rearrange our schedule and not go through with it. But this is an appointment that is indelibly etched in God's timetable that only God can determine and deal with. Proverbs 22 verse 2 says, "The rich and the poor meet together." Where is it that they meet together? In death. They may never cross paths in this life, but they do meet. The rich and the poor meet together. And then he says, "And the Lord is the maker of them all." The Lord makes us all. Death is the great equalizer, the leveler of social status and distinction. The psalmist says, Psalm 49 in verse 6, "They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother," can't save his brother from eternity, "nor give to God a ransom for him." For all their wealth, they cannot do that. "For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever." The rich man, the poor beggar, both died. Their bodies expire. James 2, verse 26 tells us that death takes place when the soul leaves the body. Death is not the end of the person. The personality housed in the soul, the mind, the heart of the real you goes on throughout eternity. Actually, the rich man and Lazarus had some similarities. Both were Jews, remarkably. Both knew of the one true God. The rich man knew Lazarus and still recognized him in eternity, didn't it? That recognition didn't disappear because he was in torment. But here the eternal similarities end. No angels associated with the rich man's death. There are no angels that come for him. But verse 22, we're told the angels escorted Lazarus to Abraham's bosom. I don't know if he expired out there on the curb begging for food, or if his relatives or someone came and put him on the cart and took him home, and as he placed him in his bed or on his cot or his mat, probably in some hovel somewhere, he died. The Bible tells us that the angels from heaven came and escorted him to heaven. The phrase, the figure of speech there of Abraham's bosom. The Bible tells us there in verse 22, the angels carried him into Abraham's bosom. That phrase is used only here in the Scripture, but it's not uncommon in the Jewish writings. In the Talmud, we see that, and it's a figure of speech, like the old spiritual, "Rock my soul in the bosom of Abraham." It means all things glorious and good. It means favor. It means rest. And that phrase, "the bosom of Abraham," shows almost, it is insinuating that Lazarus had a seat at the heavenly table next to Abraham. Now, can you imagine going around and seeing your name tag here, and you look over here and there's Abraham? You say, "Wow, I get to sit next to Abraham today." Eternity makes a difference, doesn't it? The father of Judaism, the father of the faithful, and the father of those saved by grace through faith. That night, though he had never been invited to the Mr. Rich's feast, he was sitting in heaven next to Abraham that night. I mean, it doesn't get any better than that, does it? The luxury, the wealth for the rich man ended, though, at his death. There were no feasts. There were no elaborate garments. There was no deciding what the entree would be, and the soup course, and the dessert, all of those kind of things that were gone. There wasn't a drop of water where he went. And we cannot ignore this portion of Scripture. There's so much here, but we cannot leave it without noticing some things here about hell. The idea that the rich man would be excluded from heaven was unthinkable to the Pharisees who were listening to Jesus telling this. They are gnashing on their teeth. They are murmuring under their breath because he is dismantling what they think about eternity and their wealth. He's making them look bad at their own feast, and they're not liking it. What Jesus describes about Lazarus made it unbearable, unthinkable, and reprehensible to them. No doubt their teeth are quenched and they're murmuring profusely, saying, "We've got to get rid of this man." Hell here, the word hell is in the Greek, the word Hades, the Greek term for the place of the dead. The Greeks considered all the dead when they died, Hades was that term that described the death and the place of the dead. And the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses it to translate the Hebrew word for the realm of the dead. The Hebrew word is Sheol. And in general, the place the Jews would say those who died had gone to Sheol. In the New Testament, the use of the word Hades always only refers to those who are lost, those who know not the Lord. You read throughout the Gospels and throughout the New Testament, the word Hades refers to that place of final rest for the lost before they're cast into the eternal lake of fire that John describes for us in the book of Revelation. We read here in a commentary, the imagery that Jesus used here paralleled the wrong teaching of the rabbis that Sheol had two parts, one for the souls of the righteous and the other for the souls of the wicked, separated by an inseparable gulf. But there's no reason to suppose, as some do, that Abraham's bosom referred to a temporary prison for the souls of Old Testament saints who were brought to heaven only after Christ actually atoned for their sins at Calvary. The Bible consistently teaches that the spirits of the righteous dead go immediately into the presence of God. In Luke 23:43, Jesus said to the thief, what did he tell him? "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." In 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And Paul testified in Philippians 1:23, "I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better." But we notice here this place of hell is a place of unspeakable judgment. The word torment here is used four times. It's a strong word in the Greek, meaning unbelievable suffering and torment. It defines not only physical but mental pain. It's the same word used in Mark 5:7 for the doom feared by the evil spirits when they came to Jesus, and they feared for the judgment that God would put upon them and the judgments that God would send upon an unrepentant world in Revelation 9:5, Revelation 11:10, in Revelation 20, verse 10. The rich man, his five brothers, all had a habitual disregard for the Word of God. It was not that they didn't know it or didn't have access to it. They just disregarded it. In hell, there is a perpetual of extreme thirst and the agony and the sensation of fire. In Matthew 25, verse 46, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." There is in eternity an accusing conscience in hell, along with undying memory. It is not as if some Alzheimer's disease or some amnesia would take away the past. No, all of the life lived according to the will of that person will be exaggerated and magnified, and that accusing conscience for eternity will be part of the punishment of that place. Plus, a total separation from God and from all that is good and from all that is lovely and from everyone else that is good and lovely. But there's this conscious cognizance and a perception in some way that we can't fully understand of seeing and perceiving of the good and the blessed, which is part of that eternal torment of the lost. There's an accusing of the conscience in hell. Someone has well noted, "The flames of hell do not atone for sin or purge hardened sinners from their depravity." The Bible says in Revelation 22, verse 11, "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still." The unsaved don't repent in hell. They are settled in their sin eternally. Hell is a place of cognizance and concern, though, about earthly relationships, about unsaved relatives, concern about evangelism and soul winning and visitation. You see how concerned he is about these things now? Notice the rich man's condescending attitude has not changed at all. Even in hell. Look there in verse 24 where he says, "He cried, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus." Send that poor guy that was laid. Send him. He's commanding, as he always did. He's not changed. Send him like one of his servants to go and warn my brothers. He knows where they live. Tell him to go by there and warn them not to come to this place. He is not all of a sudden humbled and meek in hell. Sins do not end in eternity. In verse 27, he tells him to send Lazarus from the dead. The Bible tells us there in verse 29, our Lord says, if a man rejects the written word, the word of God, he will not be brought to repentance by the miracle of somebody being resurrected from the dead, knocking on his door and sharing with him the gospel of Jesus Christ. Soul winners resurrected from heaven and brought to earth would not, if they reject the word of God, that would not move them one bit. I'm reminded of King Saul in 1 Samuel 28. He just thought if he could just see Samuel again. And he thought that he saw Samuel. There's some debate about that. But it didn't cause him to repent when he saw and heard from Samuel, godly Samuel, from beyond the grave. In John chapter 12, verse 10, the Pharisees were there and saw the resurrected Lazarus. It didn't bring them to repentance. They wanted to kill him because it messed up their theology. The Word of God is the only thing that can save. It's the only thing that can convert. It has the inherent power to do so. This book is alive. The Bible says, "For the Word of God is alive, it's quick, it's powerful, and sharper than any scalpel, any two-edged sword. It can pierce and divide asunder the joints and the marrow, and can tell the thoughts and the intents of the heart." This Word that I'm preaching this morning can do surgery on the soul. What a book. What a word. My words can't do that, but God's Word can. Jesus said in John 6, verse 63, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth. It's the Spirit that regenerates. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not." Peter tells us, being born again by the Word of God, the incorruptible seed, of the Word of God. If you're saved today, it's because God's Word has come in and implanted within you new life and has shown you your sin and brought you to that place of repentance and of receiving Christ as Savior and Lord. Someone has said that unbelief is at heart a spiritual problem, not an intellectual one. No amount of evidence will ever turn unbelief to faith. There's some who think, if we could just, on Ararat, find the ark, the real ark, everybody would say, wow, that was true, and repent and believe. You can find an ark. You can find the Ark of the Covenant and bring it around from city to city and say, there it is, with the tablets of Moses inside and Aaron's rod that budded in a pot of manna. And folks would just come and see and gawk and stare. But unless the Spirit of God opens the heart and shows them the Savior, these evidences will not convert a heart. The only thing that converts is God's Word. Dr. Warren Wiersbe, one of my heroes, the Lord took him to heaven on Friday. More preachers' libraries and Bible teachers' libraries are filled with Wiersbe's commentaries probably than any other writer on earth. I had a friend you had to know him. He was like a young Brother LeGrand. And Shad one day said, I just decided I wanted to have Warren Wiersbe come to a Bible conference. And I just looked up on the computer his name, and there was a phone number, and I called, and guess what? Warren Wiersbe answered the phone. Only Shad would have done such a thing. He said, hello, I'm Warren Wiersbe. Yes, Brother Wiersbe, my name is Shad Smith. I was wondering if you'd come preach. This was about 5 or 6 years ago. He was so gracious. He said, I couldn't, but first of all, I about fainted that he actually answered his phone, and I had the nerve to call Warren Wiersbe at his house, and he answered the phone, and he said, would you come preach for me? He said, friend, I'm sorry. I'm up in years. I'm using every bit of my energies to write and to equip and leave things, and I'm not traveling or speaking anymore. But I said all that to say this. It's interesting that I'm quoting from Wiersbe just now, and I bet he's right next to on the other side of Abraham at that great banquet. In the rich man's lifetime, he writes, God had spoken to him in many ways. God had permitted him to have riches. Yet that he did not repent. The goodness of God should lead us to repentance, but it often doesn't. Lazarus had witnessed to the rich man, his presence, and so had the Old Testament scriptures that were familiar to the Jews, but his heart remained unbelieving. The fact that Lazarus died first was also a strong witness to the rich man, a reminder that one day he also would die. But even a death at his very doorstep did not melt the man's heart. In spite of the fact that he was in torment in Hades, the rich man did not change. He was still self-centered. He prayed, but it was for his comfort and for the safety of his family. He was not concerned about other lost sinners. His only concern was that his five brothers. He argued with God instead of submitting to his will. This indicates that the punishment of the lost is not remedial. It does not improve them. Hades and hell are not hospitals for the sick. They are prisons for the condemned. Dr. Luke does not tell us how the covetous Pharisees responded to this account. They certainly knew Moses and the prophets, and this meant that even greater responsibility and greater condemnation. Well, we've just scratched the surface. There's so much that could be said here, but I'll close with this. Jesus said, they had Moses and the prophets. Abraham, he's quoting Abraham to the rich man. If they hear not Moses, if you reject the word of God today, if you hear not God's word and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. There will be no dead people rise and come knock at your door and show you fantastic things. But the Apostle Paul says, we believe the power of the gospel, that it is the power. We're not ashamed of it. It is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth. And I'll give you this verse. If you're wondering, is this for me? Can I be saved? If you hear this word and you are shown your sins and you realize that you're condemned before the Lord and that you will spend an eternity separated from Him, God's infinite grace has allowed you to hear His gospel. It's not my gospel. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bible says this, to as many as received Him. Oh, how simple it is. To as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to as many as believed on him, to as many as received him, which were born not of the water, not of the works, but by the word of God, he goes on to tell. Have you received him? Have you taken Christ at his word and as the thief on the cross by faith looked to him and said, "Remember me, Lord. Remember me. Save me. I submit to you and your plan. You are the Creator. You are the God. And no matter what I've gone through in this life, no matter what my circumstances are, I submit to you. Take me and do with me what you will. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." The Bible doesn't tell us when or how, but at some point, Lazarus, by faith, received the prophecy of the coming Messiah and believed on him. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. His faith saved him. We do know this, that Lazarus was a saved man, not because he was poor, or not because he was his works, but because he had taken God at his word and received him. We have the record here that he went to heaven. He knew none of the sufferings of the saved, of the lost, but only the joys of being in Abraham's bosom. The rich man will be eternally where he is, not because of his wealth, but because of his refusal to repent and believe. And Lazarus will be eternally in the joys of heaven, not because he was poor or pitiful or anything else, but because of what he did with the word that he received. And the same will be true of you today. This is a divine appointment, and God's gospel has gone forth. May the Lord bless His Word. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, would You take Your Word and show it to every heart, something that I cannot do, although I've tried the best of my ability to explain it. You could have sent someone from the dead. Lazarus would have given a better testimony than I could have given today, but Lord, would be no more powerful than Your Word preached here today. And so, Spirit of God, we pray that You'd take it and apply it to every heart. Open the heart of those who need to be saved. And to you, I plead with you to examine yourself to see whether you are truly saved. Are you resting in Christ alone for your salvation? If not, I beg you to put aside whatever it is that you're leaning on or trusting in, whether it's philosophy or experience or whatever it may be. You may feel, "Well, I'm a good person. I'm not a bad person. I'm not mean like that rich man." It's not about being mean or good or bad. Are you in Christ? Have you received Him? You must be reconciled to God, and He's giving you this opportunity after hearing His gospel to be saved. And I appeal to you, please, to turn from yourself and from your sin and go to Him just now where you are, taking Him at His word. You say, "Lord, I may not understand all this, but I believe it is to be true. I sense it is the truth of God." And with your whole heart, tell Him of your need of salvation, your desire to be His, your desire to be saved. And you can call on Him right now where you are and ask Him to forgive your sins and to give you a clean heart and to clothe you in His own righteousness. Oh, the sores of Lazarus are now removed, and the rags that was on his body are now replaced with the robes of Christ's own righteousness. You don't have to speak out loud. You can call on the Lord where you are. The promise is to whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall believe, shall be saved. If you call on Him, believing His word with a broken and yielded heart and submitting to Him, He will save you. Lord, we praise You for Your word and thank You for the simplicity of Your gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.